When Jim and Scott first started talking about needing someone to take this Wednesday, Scott made the comment. He said, I would like what is being discussed to kind of tie in a little bit to what we're discussing in Ecclesiastes, if possible. And so I was thinking, and I remembered when I was teaching through the Psalms of a psalm that would work, and I said, oh, I have something I can do, but it would be difficult to push it into one message. And so I started working on that, and then Jim said, that's really, really hard to do. He said, trust me, I've tried it. And it so worked out that we are going to take 2 weeks, which is really how much we needed anyway, to cover Psalm 73. So if you have your Bibles or your iPhones or whatever you use to read God's Word, please turn to Psalm 73. And we will get halfway through it today, leaving the good half for next week. This is the half that can kind of get you going a little bit, but it'll all be resolved next week. Psalm 73 starts out the first three verses like this. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, this psalm, if you look at the title of it, it says it's a psalm of Asaph. Now, this is the first of 11 psalms that Asaph wrote. Now, who was Asaph? He was a Levite who was in charge of the worship music that was sung at the tent of meeting prior to the temple being built by Solomon. Psalms written by Asaph are number 50 and number 73 through number 83. And in this psalm, Asaph begins with some very candid and very honest thoughts that he was having. What he was seeing from people around him was very bothersome. Stated bluntly in the third verse, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he speaks to a topic here that many of us, if we're candid with ourselves, we thought about it from, and people have thought about it from his day till now. It can look like, from our vantage point, that the wicked do prosper, and with little or no open resistance from God. Jane Boyce summarized it this way. He said, if God is in control of things, and he is, but if God is in control of things, the plans of the wicked should flounder. They should even be punished openly. Instead, we see scoundrels getting rich. Utterly degenerate persons like, and you can fill in your blank, because there's lots of them out there. Utterly degenerate persons like are well paid and sought after. Yeah, that's a pretty good quote. And this appears in all walks of life, in all professions. Rock star musicians that would come to mind. Movie stars, professional athletes, politicians, heads of state, businessmen, businesswomen. And what probably disturbs me on the personal level, people that prosper that are wicked, heretical ministers. Claiming to speak for God, ranging from cults like Scientology to the majority of the health and wealth prosperity proponents, those who call themselves prophets and claim that God literally speaks to them because they are so special. It can drive us to a similar point to where Asaph was at the beginning of this psalm. The question, why do the wicked prosper while the godly struggle, is also dealt with in Psalm 37, which is the psalm of David, by the way. But Psalm 73 deals with the subject in detail and provides us with biblical understanding of this ever-present issue. Spurgeon, he always has something to say in the Psalms. If you have never read The Treasury of David, take out a couple months of your life and read it. But he, on this topic in Psalm 73, stated this. The theme is that ancient stumbling block of good men, which Job's friend could not get over, the present prosperity of wicked men and the sorrows of the godly. Heathen philosophers have puzzled themselves about this, while to believers it has too often been a temptation. Now the outline of the psalm, and you have the beginning of the outline in your notes. Beginning in verse 1, we have the truth of God that is stated. And it begins in the first verse where Asaph, it looks to God and he says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And from that beginning, Asaph bears his heart that there is a descent after that into this personal turmoil. But verse 1 is definitely stated truth. But then right after that, in verses 2 and 3, Asaph descends into this personal doubt and this personal turmoil that he has. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We want and we expect that the wickedness of the evil people will not be rewarded but punished. Now, isn't that the plot of like every movie and every TV show? The bad guy gets it in the end. And usually the baddest guy is the last guy to get it. But that's how they're written. But in actual life situations, they all look different than that. And we can all look at examples where it seems like those who do evil things get away with it. From what we read here, this is not something that's new to our culture. It's something that existed way back in Asaph's day. Now, beginning in verse 2, Asaph gives us his struggle. And maybe you've had a similar struggle. Yes, God is good, as he says in verse 1. But what about? To begin with, Asaph's struggle was real, almost causing him to stumble. Notice he said it almost caused him to stumble. Envy can come from a lot of places, and we are warned against envy, for example, in Galatians 5:21, where we read, or 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, works of the flesh, and in verse 21 it says, envy and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes into the fruits of the Spirit. And then in verse 25 and 26, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 said this, so put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. It's real easy to say, well, let's put away envy. Sometimes that's hard to do. There are three truths that verses 2 and 3 show us. And that is that the righteous struggle with this issue. Matthew Henry wrote, "The faith of even strong believers may sometimes be sorely shaken and ready to fail them. There are storms that will try the firmest anchors." Now, Matthew Henry lived a couple hundred years ago. God, by His grace, keeps His children from falling. That's the next thing we see. Asaph's almost stumbled and nearly slipped. Almost and nearly, but he did not. Because of the grace of God. Jude 24 and 25. Now, just a little sidelight. If you want to know my email address, it's Jude 24. Why? Because of this verse. It's really fun when people ask me my email address and I tell them and they look at me kind of funny. And I've, you know, some of them say, "What's that?" And I said, "It's a Bible verse. Go look it up." You know. But here it is. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. He keeps us from stumbling." I don't keep myself from stumbling, and you don't keep yourself from stumbling. God does. The third thing we can learn from these first opening verses is that God's truth and goodness is something we can trust. Nothing else is going to work. When we trust in ourselves or in others, we will stumble and we will slip. Not almost stumble and not almost slip. We will. On that, Spurgeon wrote this: "It is well to make sure of what we do know, for this will be good anchor hold for us when we are molested by those mysterious storms which arise from things which we do not understand. Let us then cling to these, that they will prevent our being carried away by those hurricanes of infidelity which can still come from the wilderness and, like whirlwinds, smite the four corners of our house and threaten to overthrow it." I wish I could write a little bit like that, but I can't. I'm glad he did. But just knowing you should do something doesn't keep it from raising its ugly head. Here Asaph was struggling with envy. "For I was envious," verse 3, "of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He wanted their lot. He wanted their prosperity. Their arrogance was something that was desirable. Their lifestyle, it was enticing. It was lovely to look at, fun to dream of having. Perhaps the first thing to note when you read verse 3 is that viewing the prosperity of a person from afar oftentimes doesn't allow, or maybe all the time, doesn't allow the viewer to see the turmoil within the heart and the life of those we view. A quick glance into the details of many, we can see that all is not rosy. But that doesn't keep us from wanting that lifestyle, even to the point of envy, the prosperity that they possess. I mean, look at how many people dream of winning the lottery. I don't know what, I tried to look up what it's worth today and I couldn't find it, but it's in the hundreds of millions somewhere. And it will topple a billion, it has. And when it tops a billion, what happens? A whole bunch more people go out and buy more tickets. Now, if your math is close and you try to take a look at your ROI, your return on investment, it's not very good, not a very good thing to do. But people are enamored with it. Our world is full of motivational speakers telling us to dream big, to visualize ourselves as prosperous. And this has crept into the Christian church. So-called Christian books that promote this. For example, and we could list hundreds. Here's a book, "Turn Your God-Given Dreams into Reality." Here's another book. I don't know if they talk to each other. Turning Dreams into Reality. There's another dream by another book by this guy. It says, Taking Hold of Your Dream, 5 Easy Steps to Turn Your Dreams into Reality. Buy this book. You can do it. And then, It's Your Time. Activate your faith, achieve your dreams, and increase God's favor. Just examples. We could go on and on, but you get the point. People today are still envious. Are still envious when they see the prosperity of the wicked. And this can be an area of danger for Christians, for each of us, for me and for you, just like it was for Asaph. Jim Osman wrote in a book called The Prosperity of the Wicked on, it's a whole book on just Psalm 73. He wrote this, without an eternal perspective on the wicked and their seeming prosperity, the righteous, even the most godly, can be easily deceived. They begin to doubt the goodness of God and start to question whether there is any benefit in serving the Almighty. Now, if we stop and think about what made Asaph envious, we see a problem that we had at the beginning of this psalm and a problem that we can be drawn into as well. Somehow, we can easily get duped into thinking that because we are believers and children of the heavenly King, that we somehow deserve favor from God. In that he should treat us better than he treats the wicked from a materialistic stance. Books like we just mentioned increase that proliferation of this kind of nonsense. We can also get into the thought process that receiving prosperity will enrich our lives. When we think this way, we become envious. And in thinking this way, we are in a behind-the-back sort of way, criticizing God, aren't we? Asaph admits his sin of envy in verse 3. Well, what is envy? The word sometimes is translated jealousy. The theological workbook of the Old Testament defines the word as, quote, a very strong emotion whereby some quality or possession of the object is desired by the subject. Envy is not an innocent desire or a simple wanting of something. Rather, envy desires what another has. Envy longs for the blessing or favor that another enjoys. For the Christian, envy is a discontentment of what God has provided. It's a discontentment of what God has provided. When we become envious, we do not have the proper thankfulness of what God has provided. He hasn't given me enough. I need more. I want that over there. We want what others have. We are not satisfied. I got the short end of the stick. And when left unabated, envy will cause us to doubt God's goodness, his provision for us. And it's easy to become bitter or resentful. And as Asaph describes the wickedness in the next few verses, we see what he was envious about. And that's the description of the prosperous as we get into verse 4. The first is the ease of life and death. It says in verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. To Asaph, it looks like, and to us as well, it looks like they lived without a care in the world. Their life was full of ease and comfort. And their death was similarly void of angst. They lived in comfort and died with ease. And even at their death, there didn't seem to be any remorse for the life that they had lived. I think probably most everyone here remembers the song that Frank Sinatra made popular called My Way. That song was written, by the way, by Paul Anka. And Paul Anka wrote an autobiography that is titled My Way. So he believed what he wrote. And of course, Frank Sinatra believed what he's saying. It describes a hedonistic lifestyle that was lived out by the singer. The song goes like this: "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friends, I'll say it clear, and I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, been more, much more than this. I did it my way. Regrets? I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. And planned each chartered course, each careful step along life's byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed, I've cried, I've had my fill, my share of losing. And now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing. Just to think I did it all, and may I say, not in a shy way, no, 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 not me. I did it my way." And then the last verse in this song, maybe the worst: "For what is man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, not the words of one who kneels." "The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. To say the things that one truly feels and not the word of one who kneels." I hate that song. But it was immensely popular. When it was first released in 1968, it spent 75 weeks, that's more than a year, in the top 40 in the UK. Elvis performed it too, if you've heard of Elvis doing it. A lot of people have performed it. Now, if you look at the life of Frank Sinatra, if you look into it a little bit, did you know he had bouts of mild to severe depression? Maybe it's because he was doing it my way. It didn't work maybe the way the song he thought it did. But next, Asaph states in verse 4, "Their bodies are fat and sleek." Now, this is a way of saying that they are healthy and strong throughout their life. They lived a life of prosperity and never had to go without. Osmond said they died as plump as they lived. They seem to lead this life as strong as they lived it. It's a generality, but it's how Asaph viewed them, not necessarily how they really existed. Then in verse 5, "They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Following up on the prosperous physical life, another thing these verses show, as well as the lyrics to the song My Way, is that the prosperous people do not have any regrets of conscience. Their lives were lived in opposition to God's law and direction, but they didn't care in the least. They didn't wrestle with the wrongs that they had done in their life. The rich are not concerned about any of their basic needs. They are way beyond worrying about those things. And to Asaph and others looking on the outside, that life appears carefree and their deaths appear to be without fear or pain. And then with that introduction, Asaph in verse 6 says, "Therefore, pride is their necklace. With all they have, pride is inevitable. Their ease of life and abundant prosperity feed their pride." Do any of us really need anything to feed our pride? It kind of gets in there all the time, but these people feed the pride. Wealth, prosperity, and humility are not traits that often coexist in a person like this. Especially when the Spirit of God is absent, There's everything there just to feed that. Osmond said again, the wicked instinctively think that all the blessings are theirs because they are more deserving or better than those who go without. What he's saying, what Asaph is saying, is their pride is not hidden. It says their pride is their necklace. They wear it like a necklace. It is first and foremost. When I read that, I can't help thinking of the quote of Muhammad Ali. Probably all of you could say it. I am the greatest. And guess what? He was thought of as great for that statement. The world praised him for his pride and his confidence. And all our culture has thousands and thousands and thousands of such examples. Humility is not even in the picture. For many, humility is seen as a weakness. But is it a weakness? For the Christian, it's a virtue. Colossians 3:12 and 13 says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." And in 1 Peter 5:5, we read, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Just kind of the opposite of those who wear their pride as their necklace. And then after describing them as proud, Asaph finishes in verse 6. He says, "Violence covers them like a garment." One reason these actions go together is that the prideful think within themselves that they are worth more than the others. And that's the quote that Osmond had a little earlier. Their pride is worth more. That means that they are worth more than others. They deserve more, and they treat others accordingly. They take what they want and think they are justified in doing so. Micah 2, verse 1 and 2 describes them like this. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance." And we see that everywhere today. Again, it's not just something that happened in Asaph's day. And then we read in verse 7, "Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies." Asaph shows that they enjoy their pride and their indulgences. He describes with quite a graphic description. This description points to an overindulgence, far more than normal. They have far more than they need and flaunt it constantly. Remember the envy that Asaph had in verse 3? "As he looked at the prosperous, he saw this type of living and wanted a part of it." As you have probably thought, this is everywhere in our culture today as well, and we are encouraged everywhere we turn to have more, to get more, to enjoy more, to want more. And this enticement surrounds us everywhere we look. All you got to do is watch commercials. And, dare I say, define the American dream. What it is. Now, we probably need to point out at this point that the Bible does not teach that having wealth is a sin. Many in the Bible had wealth. Two good examples are Abraham and Joseph. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 states this, "But to those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I said way earlier the one thing that really frustrates me is prosperity preachers that fall into this camp. And if you want me to, I'll do it on the side. I could show you a video clip of one prosperity preacher talking to another in front of a congregation of thousands, smiling and grinning and saying, "Silver and gold, we have plenty." And everybody in the congregation clapped. What was eating at Asaph with was those who were prosperous were also wicked, while those who were righteous were in a different place altogether. They struggled. Starting with verse 8, we see some of the characteristics of the prosperous. With their pride, none of this should surprise us. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Scoff and speak with malice. They threaten oppression or speak violently. They have no restraints in their speech or how they have used it or whatever else they could use to get their personal gain. The business world, which I spent almost four decades in, is littered by those who have stepped on others to gain what they wanted. And that's not the only place there it is. And frequently, those who they stepped on were downtrodden. For example, how many companies even today use forced labor or treat their employees in ways that we would think horrific? And who benefits? The prosperous and the wicked benefit. When you review the labor history in the world, abuse was rampant, child labor, and it's still going on today in parts of the world. For example, Money Inc. magazine reported that when this certain company found out that some of the factories, their supply chain had high suicide rates among the workers, with many of them jumping out of the windows during their shift. What did the company do? They told the factory manager, no, not lock the windows. Put nets up outside the windows to catch them and then send them back to the production line. It still exists today. Why? Because man's heart is in the same place it was when Asaph was around. And then in verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts the earth. There is no honor of God, but rather a scoffing or a mocking of him. We see it all around us. Christianity and the Bible and the God of the Bible, along with his teaching, are openly disparaged today. The entertainment industry is all too happy to portray a true Christian as some type of clownish figure. They won't do it to a Muslim. They won't do it to an LGBTQ person. But boy, they'll do it to a Christian in a heartbeat. And they do it all the time. But it really shouldn't surprise us. John 15, 18 to, and starting in verse 18 to verse 25, Jesus said this: "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world." I love that portion of that. Don't leave that part of the verse out. "Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And then go back to verse 25. "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." And speaking of setting their mouths against heavens, their tongue struts throughout the earth, there's a quote from a current person in Congress said this, and this is just about a month old. "The entire story," this is a quote, "the entire story of Christmas in Christ himself is about standing with the poor and powerless, the marginalized and the maligned, the refugees and immigrants, the outcasts and misunderstood without exception. That's the story of Christmas in Christ. Kind of missed. How about 1 Timothy 1:15? It begs to differ. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. Oh, who are the sinners? Let's go to Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But they do not honor God. On top of speaking out against God, which we talked about for just a minute, they speak with pride, strutting about, thinking that they are wise and should be heard. Osmond said this, they speak as if they are dispensers of wisdom on life, happiness, prosperity, eternity, and the issues facing our nations. Spurgeon also had a quote on this. He said, they speak loftily. Their heads, like tall chimneys, vomit black smoke. I like that. Big talk steams from them. Their language is colossal. Their magniloquence ridiculous. They are Sir Oracle in every case. They speak as from the judge's bench and expect all the world to stand in awe of them. And this was about 150 years ago that he would have written that. Proverbs 1:7 gives us a different picture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then Asaph says, their tongue struts throughout the earth. That's quite an image. They strut about unabated. Today, it seems the more ridiculous the statement, the more the media covers it. From politicians to celebrities to officials to religious quacks, one of them, probably one of the most blasphemous things I've heard from a religious quack, says that God is the biggest failure in the Bible. Yeah, some of your eyes went, yeah, he does. And he said it more than once. And you could go on and on. These people strut about. What a great day when that will all be changed. When in the reign of the Messiah, the Bible says the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The concluding verse, or verses in the description of the prosperous of the wicked that Asaph says, is therefore, in verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Verse 10 is likely stating that those are righteous can, like Asaph, become prosperous, or it can become envious of the prosperous and want to be like them, thinking it must be okay to behave like that. The wicked and the prosperous think they are not going to be judged for what they are doing. How can God know, it says in verse 11, is there knowledge in the Most High? We saw earlier they openly mock God. And because they think there is no immediate response from God, they think that they've gotten away with it. There's going to be no dire consequences from God. There is a video of a comedian who openly mocked God. It was a lady. And about 5 seconds later, she collapsed on stage. Boy, don't you wish that happened all the time? But it doesn't, because they get away with it. We had the one lady who won an Emmy, I think it was, in 2007, Kathy Griffin, who openly mocked God and raised up an Emmy and said, God, this is my God now. thought she got away with it. Well, I just read not too long ago that she's really struggling physically. But they think they can get away with it. Now, where was I on my notes? But it does look that way at times. Osman said, the allure of dishonesty is much greater when we believe we have a good chance of getting away with it. When we convince ourselves that we will not get caught, we can begin down a path of sin because we ignore any consequences of sin. And the longer the time there is between an action and its consequences, the easier it is to convince ourselves that there will either be no consequences or that they will be avoided. We live that way. I live that way. Take sun exposure. It could be years if and when skin cancer comes. I went to the dermatologist this week for my annual checkup just to make sure, right? But that doesn't keep kids from going out and laying on the beach and getting a tan. Or smoking cigarettes. Or overeating. Oh, that's something I have to worry about till later. Or perhaps in our Christian walk, if we neglect Bible reading and prayer and the fellowship of believers, we might not see an immediate result. We tend to think there are no immediate results. But there will be results. We see that when consequences come in slowly, that if justice is delayed, evil is incentivized. Another thing to note is when we take away the omniscience of God, when they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? When we take away the omniscience of God, we remove the possibility of the complete justice of God. Because if God doesn't know what we are doing or know what is in our hearts, he cannot judge completely or righteously. When you limit any of God's attributes or perfections that we are told in the Bible, there's always consequences or implications somewhere else. And lastly, we see this, that the wicked, they are always at ease. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. That's what Asaph's thought process of this. From the outside, it looks pretty wonderful, doesn't it? How would you like to be always at ease, always increasing in riches, not having any conscience bothering you for any sin that you've done, thinking God cannot judge you or will not judge you? Kind of. Sometimes we would like our life to be like that, but it doesn't work that way. But to Asaph, he was thinking they live comfortably. They have plenty to an excess, and the toils and the travails of life seem to have passed them by. And on top of that, their wealth keeps increasing. And we see this all around us. We see people buying second and third homes, travel at ease to exotic places. They have the best of everything, don't care how or what they do to keep this up. Does it look like a life worth ending? Now, we're going to see that in the second half of Psalm 73. But we cannot and should not end right there. Go to Ecclesiastes 2:9. It says, then I became great. Well, this doesn't sound like Asaph's description of the prosperous. I don't know what does. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. This is Solomon speaking. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. All this stuff that Asaph was saying, boy, that's what I want, that's what I want. Solomon said what? It's all vanity. It's all striving after wind. When you were a kid, did you try to catch the wind? I think I tried. I wasn't very successful at it. Next time, we're going to start with verse 13, which describes what it looked like when Asaph was asking himself, is keeping pure in vain? When he said, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. It sounds like a pity party. I think it was a pity party. But we're going to find next week that Asaph doesn't stay in that pity party, that God shows him his truth. And his truth is extremely powerful. And we are going to find that instead of being envious of the wicked, we should pity them. That's what God's word will say. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this little slice of Psalm 73 we looked at today. Help us to take it to heart and to understand that your truth is true in all generations, from Asaph hundreds of years before Jesus came to today. Thank you for this truth. Help us to use it in our lives, and for the times that we have looked at the prosperity of the wicked and almost slipped or almost stumbled and become envious, just forgive us for those times, Lord, and help us to understand what's coming in the last half of this chapter, so that you would receive glory and we would trust you, and that we would not be envious of this at all, but we would learn to love you for what you have provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen.